1 Corinthians chapter 3, you ought to be familiar by now. That's the same passage you've heard for the last 2 weeks, read to you in a morning service. That's okay, though. That's how you learn. That's how you learn what's in the text. Just hearing it over and over again and reading it over and over again. But we do come to that same passage again this morning, verses 10 and following. We're in a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I told you that this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is part of a larger section that began back in chapter 1, verse 10, and goes all the way to the middle of chapter 4, a section that deals with division in the church, a section that deals with people who are following after personalities and who really like the personality of one person over another person. That just causes you to judge other people, and that's what they were doing, judging each other, causing division in the body, in the fellowship. They like the style of somebody. They like somebody who's more up to date in his message, or somebody that changes the message a little bit to make it more culturally relevant, or whatever. They like those kinds of speakers because they really like philosophy. They really like worldly wisdom. They really are dabbling in all of that. We learned all of that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And they want Paul to even do that, and what it's causing is some of them not to even like Paul anymore. His words are too weighty. He's just not with it. He's not on the right side of history, or whatever they want to say about it. They want Paul to change his message. He says, "I preach Christ crucified and nothing else. That's what I came here for. That's how this church started. The message of Christ and nothing else." I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. That was their factions that they were forming in the church. And so I told you in verse 10, when you come to verse 10, I believe you're still addressing this issue of division, and you're addressing the teachers specifically in this section, who are the current teachers of the church in Corinth. By the things he says here, he is directing his words, I believe, to those teachers in a primary sense, in a secondary sense. I could read section verses 10 through 17 and say, well, that's everybody in the body of Christ. And that would be a true statement as well. But for the context, I believe he is talking to those teachers. I say that. Look at verse 10. Paul says, by God's grace, I did the pioneer work here. I laid the foundation. God used me to put out the blueprint to build the church at Corinth 5 years ago. He says, I laid that foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. All those that came after me must be careful how they build on that foundation that has been laid. He says the materials that are available to build with, notice, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. In the valuable ones are listed first, gold, silver, precious stones, and you got wood, hay, and straw. Those are materials that were legitimately used to build with in this culture. He's calling the church a building, and you got to be careful what your contribution is to this building. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw? So he's telling those teachers, be careful how you build. Be careful what materials you are using to build with. Things that will last, things that are inflammable, or things that are flammable. Things that will have eternal value, or things that are temporal. What are you teaching the people? What are you teaching the people in Corinth? Specifically, what are you teaching the people in Corinth that gives them a theology that makes them think all this division is acceptable? He says, that's the question. You must teach things that edify and build up the church, that equip the church. Verse 12 can also imply the lifestyle of a teacher, can also imply the motivations of a teacher. What are your motives? Why do you do that? Is it so you can get something from that? Accolades of men, please men. Or is it to please God? See, one day, 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, your motives will come and be exposed one day. Is it just to tickle ears? Say things people want to hear so they will like you? Verse 13 then talks about what's going to happen in the future. And this is a warning to these teachers. Each man's work will become evident one day, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it after it is tested by fire, if it remains, he will receive a reward. And you may recall, Paul introduced this idea of reward back in verse 8 of chapter 3 when he talked about the unity between him and Apollos, that I planted, Apollos watered. Each of us has done our work, and one day we will be rewarded individually for the work that we have done. So that there's a day coming when your work will be evaluated. Your work will be revealed as to its quality. That's what he's saying. There's coming a day like that. Verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He will be saved, yet as through fire. He will be saved. It's not about salvation. It's about the quality of your work. All this ministry you have would be burned up. It'll just be revealed as trivial. It will be revealed as superficial. It will be revealed as not eternal. No eternal value. This is not a judgment about sin. That's not the issue here. This is what theologians call the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to read, when you read the New Testament, you read several judgments. You see some in Matthew 24 and 25. You see some at the end of the book of Revelation, a judgment of God, judgment of God at the end of the tribulation period. You see judgments. This is called the judgment seat of Christ. I get it. Not every commentary is in agreement on this issue. But I believe that following Scripture, this is the interpretation that we should have regarding this subject. The judgment seat of Christ. When works are judged, when works are evaluated of believers, it's not a time for judgment of sin. It's a time of evaluation or judgment for believers. I know that's a hard word to hear. When you think about being a believer, there's a judgment. I want you to think of that with me. I'll take you through that in just a moment. But that's what we're talking about here. Things you have done to contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. In this particular section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're talking specifically, I believe, about the teachers. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me. Yeah, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but let me say a couple more things about rewards before I get into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Jesus does talk about rewards. He does say things specifically about this subject. Let me just highlight a few of those for you before I jump into 2 Corinthians 5, which I believe is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But let me give you about 6 or 7 of these things. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So listen, there is reward for suffering for Christ. Make sure that suffering is for Christ now. But that's the qualifier. Suffering for Christ, for naming the name of Christ. Some of you experience that in your homes. You live with unbelievers who persecute you. Some people live in countries around the world where they're persecuted for being a Christian. And he says, there is reward for those. Secondly, Matthew 5:46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's Matthew 5:46. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Listen, loving people who don't love you, there's reward for that. It's easy to love people, he says, that like you. It's not easy to love your enemies. But when you do that, when you deny yourself, when you walk in obedience to me, and you do that, you do something that your flesh tells you not to do, you go against your own flesh and your own bitterness and your own anger, when you turn against those things and you love your enemy, there's reward. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward for your Father from your Father who is in heaven. It's Matthew 6:1. He goes on and talks about don't fast and don't do your giving in a public manner so everybody can see you. He says on fasting, when you fast and you do it in public and you try to get everybody to feel sorry for you because you look so hungry and you're just doing it to be seen and to look spiritual, he says that's your reward right there. Everybody saw you. But there's no reward in heaven for practicing your righteousness before men, to be seen by men, just to be seen. It's when I do those things in private before God, there's reward. Matthew 10:42 through 42, in that context, he's talking about he who receives he who receives you receives me. In other words, when you're as a believer, we have Christ living in us. And when people receive us, other believers receive us, they're receiving Christ. When I do something for another believer, it's like I'm doing it for Christ. Vice versa. That whole section talks about that. He talks about reward in that section. The reward of being Christ to other people. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, the second coming of Christ, to render to every man according to what he has done. Revelation 22:12. So listen, it's not going to happen in this world. Don't look for it in this world. Christians, quit looking to the world to have all the answers. One day when Christ comes back, he will take care of all the inequities. One day when Christ comes back, he will bring true justice. When Christ comes back, he will bring reward. 2 Timothy 4:8, another verse. This is not Jesus speaking, but Paul is speaking. In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. Unbelievers do not look forward to that day. I guarantee you, they don't believe it, but the point is, there's nothing for them to look forward to on that day. But sadly, I wonder how many Christians are looking forward to that day. Wanting Jesus to come back, wanting the second coming of Jesus to happen. There is reward associated with that appearing. Peter says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Matthew 25:21, the master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Just words of approval at the end of the course. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, Paul said. Well done. Nothing could be better. And I don't believe this is just like me, something personal for me and you to have, to just, hey, look what I got. No, it's just greater capacities to serve God forever and ever and ever. Just like I've been given certain capacities here in this life, in this body, to serve God with, like all believers have been given. and I'm using the, as I use those, they do have a direct effect on eternity. They have an effect on eternity. Things I do in this body right now have an effect, can have an effect on eternity. Because God gives me greater capacities than I have now for in the future. I think that's all it is. You're going to lay those crowns, whatever they are, at the feet of Christ, Revelation chapter 4. It's not something for me to make much of me about at all. It's for me to make much of God about for eternity, forever and ever and ever. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Let's start there. Therefore, Paul speaking, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. You're going to learn a little bit here about death, okay? This is what happens to death. If you're either one of two places, you're either at home in this body, this earthly tent, he calls it earlier in the chapter. You're either at home living right now in this earthly body. And when you're in this earthly body, you're absent from the Lord, meaning you're not in his presence. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, I and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. You see the point here? It's like, I want to be in his presence. I want to be out of this body. I want my glorified body. I want to be in the presence of Christ. That's what I desire more. That's what happens to the believer. When you die, you leave this body. When you die, you leave this tent, this earthly tent, this temporary dwelling. You leave this. That's what this body is. And you are absent from this body. Like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, from this day forth, you will be with me in paradise. Stephen, when he's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, dying, he said, receive my spirit. That's being absent from the body. Understand that. There's no purgatory. There's nothing. When you die, it's heaven or it's hell. You're either in the presence of the Lord or you're separated from him forever. Verse 9 says this, therefore, since I'm still in this body and not present with the Lord, since I'm still in this earthly tent, he says, we have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Ambition is not a bad word. Sometimes it is. Selfish ambition is a bad term. Just living for yourself. No, this ambition is a good ambition because it's an ambition that seeks to be pleasing to him. Paul says, it does matter what you do in your body. See, dualism in the Greek culture taught that spirit matters, body does not. You can do whatever you want to in your body. It doesn't affect the spirit at all. Paul is saying, no, in your body, your body matters, and you need to have as your ambition to be pleasing to the Lord in your body. In this body that walks on this earth, you need to be ambitious toward being pleasing to God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our bodies are important. That is a strike in the face to Greek philosophy and dualism. And many Christians think that way today. It doesn't matter what I do in my flesh. It's my spirit's okay. No, he says it does matter. It does matter. And then he says, that's my number one aim in life, ambition, is to be pleasing to the Lord. And his motivation for that is because. See the word for in verse 10? Because. That's what for is. Because. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, one day I'm going to stand face to face before Christ. There's accountability. There's accountability. I have an accountability to Christ of what I do in this body. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, judgment seat of Christ is used here. It's very misunderstood subject, like I said. Some people think when they hear me say that, they have this vision of St. Peter standing next to the gates of heaven with a list in his hand to see if your name is on it as you're passing through. That is not it. That's not what this is about. You're not even going to be at this judgment seat of Christ unless your name is on that list already. If your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you won't even be at this event. You will be at the great white throne judgment. And God casts those who hate God into hell. But that is not this judgment. That is not what this is about. Some think it's sins you've committed. This is a judgment for the sins you've committed once you became a believer. And excuse me, after you became a believer. In other words, Jesus covered all your sins up until the time you came to Christ. All your past sins are forgiven. But now you're on your own. You're responsible now. Get it? You get what I'm saying? You're responsible now. Hey, he passed. Yeah, that's taken care of. But now as a Christian, if you've sinned, this is a judgment for those sins. Folks, I want to tell you something. The cross is sufficient to pay for every sin you ever have committed or ever will commit. That is the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. Past, present, and future. Listen, all my sins were future to the death of Christ anyway, right? He died 2,000 years ago on a cross. He died before I was even born and had a chance to sin yet. He paid for all my sins. His death is sufficient for that. For all time, forgiven. Some think it's a punishment for unconfessed sins. I died without getting a chance to confess all my sins. I died and there were some sins I was involved in and I didn't confess those. And they use 1 John 1:9 for that. And they'll say that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin. And let me remind you, the tenses of that verse, it's talking about your relational, it's not talking about your judicial forgiveness. It's talking about a relational forgiveness. It's talking about sins I commit as a Christian. I am one who is continually agreeing with God and continually being forgiven by God. That's the tense of those words that are used there. A Christian is someone who agrees with God about his sinful condition and one who is being continually forgiven by God. It's not an issue, did I get them all spoken out loud before God before I died? That's not the issue. Sin is not the issue here. This is not a judgment for sin. Your sin was judged in Christ at the cross. That is finished. That is done. That is not this. That is not this. When you think of judgment, you think of a judicial judgment. I understand that. And there were such things as, bema is the word here, there were such things as judicial bemas. Pilate stood at a judicial bema to judge Christ. Judicial is making a verdict on somebody. That's a verdict. This is not that kind of bema. This is the Olympic bema. The Olympic Games that would come into this region, the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games in Athens just up the road, all of those games, they had the bema where reward was given for the athletes. They would ascend the bema and the judge of the competition or the umpire of the competition would give the award, whether it was some kind of wreath on the head or some kind of whatever else they gave. But the point was, it was a time of reward. It's an evaluation to determine reward. That's what we're talking about. An evaluation to determine reward. Recompense, and the word recompense in verse 10, it means the fitting reward for our deeds. That's what it means. Listen, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were not created by your works. Understand that. Works don't save anybody. You don't earn your salvation. But you were created in Christ Jesus. You were saved for good works. And the admonition of the New Testament has always been to walk in those works, live in a manner pleasing to Him. When the guy comes in fourth place in a competition, do they punish him for that? He might punish himself, but they don't punish him for that. He just doesn't get a reward. When this never happened to me, but high school or college graduation, you ever saw the people with the nice gold cords? They put forth extra diligence. I never did that. But they put forth extra diligence in their study or whatever it was, and therefore they got an award. The rest of us still graduated, thankfully. But some were rewarded for diligence in what they did. So it's simply a time of evaluation and reward, absent from the body. This is a time after we have left this body. And it says who will be involved in it. And this is, I want you to understand, I'm not going to read all this, but you could read the context up until this verse. The word we in verse 10 is referring to believers. Christ will be there, but believers will be there. Every believer will be there. Each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Every believer. You see it in verse 1 of chapter 5. We have a building from God. That's not talking about unbelievers. I'm saying this because sometimes people want to say this is a judgment at the end of time for believers and unbelievers. I say no. This is a judgment seat of Christ for believers, for the rewarding of believers. And I just want you to see the context referring to believers, verse 5. Now he is prepared for us, given to us. Non-believers can't use language like that. Verse 6, we are absent from the body, but you know, just the whole idea, be home with the Lord. Unbelievers do not talk like that. All the way through the chapter, the word we, and we see it in verse 10, we must all appear as talking about Christians. I want to ask you to flip back to 1 Corinthians 3. Hold your hand here and go back to 1 Corinthians 3. That's our main passage, 1 Corinthians 3. Notice in verse 13, you recall this verse in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, each man's work will become evident. See that? Verse 13, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. It will test itself. Quality of man's work, if any man's work which he has built on it remains to receive reward. All I'm just trying to show you is those verses right there. Though in the context we're talking about the teachings of these teachers, I believe that is exactly true of everyone in this room, of what the judgment seat of Christ will look like. It will be revealed how you contributed to the building of the building, how you contributed to the building up of the body of Christ, how you contributed to the ministry of the gospel, as a minister of reconciliation, as an ambassador for Christ. How you lived for Christ. It will not be a time for you to lose your salvation. It'll be a time for you to be rewarded. Notice verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. A man's work could be burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved. See that? You're saved. Just not rewarded. The reason it takes place, now hold your hand in 2 Corinthians 5, hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 3, and flip over to Romans 14. Can you do that? Romans chapter 14, one book back. Notice verse 10 of Romans 14. But you, speaking to believers, speaking on the issue of conscience, the weaker conscience of your weaker brother. Verse 10 of chapter 14 of Romans. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, speaking to believers. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's accountability. It's the reason the evaluation takes place. There is the motivation for us to live pleasing lives to God. That's certainly a motivation for Paul. I'm all about grace. Understand that. I need grace. I need constant God to show me His grace every single day. I need His grace to strengthen and empower me. I need grace, grace, and more grace. I understand grace, but do not get a twisted view of grace that takes away and gives you a twisted view of accountability. It makes us irresponsible. It makes us... quite frankly, doubt our salvation a lot when we see God not using us in any way whatsoever, when we see our lives not changing, when we see the lack of character and all of those things, and we just sort of sit in behind the scenes. It really attributes to a lot of the lack of assurance of salvation in the church today, because one of the things that gives you the identity and the courage and the strength and the confidence that you belong to Christ is when you see God at work through you. But I just say that because... Why this happens is because of accountability. You go to class, and the teacher gives grades to motivate you to do better. You work for a wage, and you get paid based on your ability to perform your work. Just that's all I'm talking about in this. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I am going to come back to 1 Corinthians 3 again, so you might want to hold on to that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice the word at the end of verse 10, bad translation, the word bad. See the word bad? That's a bad translation of the word that's there. If the Greek, in the Greek there are words for morally bad, ethically bad, there are words for that. That is not the word that's used here in the Greek language. The word that is being used here is the word that means worthless. Worthless. So what he is saying is, recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Something that has no lasting value to it. Trivial. It's not done with the motivation to please God. It's not done with any concern for my character. It's not done with any concern about giving or helping or serving others. It's just trivial things. So this is not a judgment to decide if you've been evil or immoral. That's not it. This is not your sin is going to be brought up before you. That's not it. It's just where your deeds, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. What were they? Were they flammable or inflammable? What were they? What did you fill your life with? What were your priorities in life? And what was your stewardship of life like with all that God had given you? How did you use that? So it's for value. You want to store valuable things. You don't have to turn there because you've seen this already, but 1 Corinthians 3:12, I just read it to you. A man builds on the foundation. A foundation has been laid in my life. I build on it with gold, silver, or precious stones. wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw is not evil. It legitimately was used to build buildings with. I'm just saying it's trivial things. It's things that don't have eternal value. The things that are going to be rewarded are things that have eternal value. Listen, I have certain hobbies and things I enjoy doing, but I guarantee you, they're wood, hay, and straw. There's things I like to do. Your life is filled with stuff like that too. Wood, hay, a lot of wood, hay, and straw. You have hobbies. You like to go to sporting events. You like to, you name it. You know, you like to do certain things. We got a lot of those things in our lives. All of us do. Part of just enjoying life. I praise God for that. That He's made life like that. But I got to admit, a lot of that stuff is just trivial. So what I want to do is I want to make sure, and I got to be intentional. I got to be intentional about this. That I don't just fill up my life with trivial things. I don't just fill up my life with things that have no eternal value. Things that have nothing to do with building the kingdom of God. Things that have nothing to do with serving others and living to sacrifice for others. Do I make life all about selfish ambition or ambition to be pleasing to God? So I have to be intentional. My default is trivial. My default is things that will not last, just temporal pleasures. Just flip over to chapter 9, verse 24. Paul says, do you not run? You're in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, correct? Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not run, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He's not talking about racing against other Christians there. He's talking about running a race against yourself. It's about overcoming you. It's about you beating down, as it goes on to say in this passage, beating down your body and all the biological impulses that it wants to throw at you all the time and saying no to all of that so you can run the race and get the prize. That's the same idea. I want to run in such a way. I want to be intentional. I don't want to fill my life up with trivial. I want priorities. I want biblical priorities in my life. I don't want to come to the end and be ashamed at His appearing and shrink back. I don't want to come to the end and look and say, I've done nothing for you. And you entrusted me with much. You gave me a spiritual gift. You gave me spiritual opportunities. I took advantage of nothing. And then finally, at the end, it's reward. That's all. It's reward. 1 John 2:28 says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, Steve Lawson would say to you this morning, if he were preaching from this passage, something he heard him say, he would say, well, this should put high-octane fuel in your tank this morning. It should. Because we want to stand before Him one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 just for a moment. I never got to these verses this morning, but let me read these to you, 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll just conclude with this, a couple thoughts here. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Understand that verse also appears in chapter 6, verse 19. You could just make a note there, that same verse, 6:19. And here's the difference between 6:19 and 3:16. In 3:16, he's talking you, plural. He's talking to the whole church. He's talking to the whole church, and he is saying to them that you are the temple of God. God dwells in his church. That's what he's saying in 3:16. In 6:19, he is saying you individually are the temple of God. The Spirit of God indwells you. The reason we are the temple of God is because the Spirit of God indwells each of us in this room this morning if we're a believer. His point here is it's a holy place because God dwells here, because he dwells in his people. He dwells in the midst of his people. He says in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Once again, referring to these teachers and to anybody in the body of Christ who would seek to destroy the church, who would seek to do things that are flammable in terms of works. Things that whether it's gossip, whether it's false teaching or unhealthy teaching or whatever it might be, to seek to destroy God's holy temple, God's people, God will destroy them. And I would just take you to two examples how that word destroy is used. I don't believe that's talking about unbelievers. I believe it's talking about believers. The word destroy means brought to destruction, means we see in 11:30, people were dying. That's the idea of the word. They were so immature in their behavior and so disruptive in their behavior, they were dying at the because of the way they treated the communion table. And then you see again in chapter 5, the man who was living with his father's wife, I think that's got that right. He was handed over to Satan for the destruction of his body. Same word. That's the warning for people who would seek to be believers, even. To be believers. Those were believers in those situations. To be believers and who would dishonor and tear down the building, the church, the body of Christ. Let's be warned this morning. Let's press on. Let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May that characterize us. May we be a gold church. May we be precious stones. May we be silver. Let's don't settle for the trivial. Though many times we do those things, this is part of life, but let's be intentional in the gold and silver and precious stones. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for these precious people that would take the time this morning, God, to come into this place or to listen online because they're hungry for you and they're desiring to hear from you. And God, we have heard from you this morning from your word, and we praise you for that. Help us to walk in obedience to what we have heard. In Jesus' name, amen.